We'll be going out on a missionary journey to revisit the people that they established in the first missionary journey in some of the cities out there. The exciting thing is that how God leads. See, the Holy Spirit is leading them in this trip. He led them when he first called Paul and Barnabas out. You know, he said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." And now he's going to be leading them into this other trip. But the fascinating thing is it starts out with just the fact that Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go visit them again." And then through the chain of events, the Lord orchestrates a whole new change, because it's not Barnabas that ends up going, it's Silas. And how he works that out is through something that you and I would probably be very, very familiar with, an argument. And that's exactly what happens. We left off in chapter 15, and it says in verse 36, that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go now back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. John Mark, as we saw from the last time, he departed from them in Pamphylia. He went with them to a certain point and then he deserted them. He was Barnabas' cousin. Barnabas is just a great encourager. He's always willing to give people a second chance. And so here he wants to give John Mark a second chance. Come on, come along. And Paul, however, it says, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one that had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul recognized that the work of a missionary is difficult. It's tough. You have to have a leading of the Holy Spirit. It can't just be an emotional thing. And so Paul is very sensitive to that. And ordinarily, where you see Paul with such graciousness toward people, he's very insistent, "No, we're not taking him." So it says that the contention became so sharp, they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Cyprus was his hometown, his home area, the island of Cyprus. And he took John Mark back, and we don't hear anything else about John Mark and Barnabas as far as ministry is concerned, except for later on, Paul finds that John Mark is ready, and he requests him to come to visit him. Fascinating thing here is that how God leads is amazing. You look at this and you think in the natural, gee, this was a mistake. They're going to miss out. There's a problem here. And yet in reality, I see the Holy Spirit working through even the weaknesses of men. Now Barnabas, though he was an encourager, I don't think he had the real insight and the discernment to know when a person was ready or not. He looked very optimistically toward people, and that was good and had its place in the church, but when it came to really choosing someone who would be equipped, Paul would have been the wiser choice. Some have argued with Paul here and thought that he was being very ungracious and that, you know, it was wrong for him to be so stubborn about this. But who, notice the next verse, it says, "Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by their brethren to the grace of God." It was the church who actually recognized that Paul and Silas were the ones to be sent out. So they recognized that Paul was right in insisting, "No, John Mark is not ready. Later he'll be ready, but now he's not ready." So there was wisdom in that. Now Silas was a very interesting guy. He was a great choice, special qualifications. First of all, he was already a leader at Jerusalem, so he already knew what it meant to be in leadership, you know, to be responsible. He also spoke fluent Greek. He was also a Roman citizen, which later will come in handy because of the privileges that a Roman citizen would have. And not only that, in verse 32 of chapter 15, it shows that he was one of the prophets, so he had a special gift of the Lord in prophesying. Now this was Silas, and so Paul chose Silas, and they departed. They were commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So the first thing you see here in being led of the Holy Spirit to go out, guided by the Holy Spirit, you see him using a very natural thing, an argument, a struggle. People sometimes have the naive view that when you're involved in ministry, everything's perfect, you agree with everything, and all the leaders are walking around smiling and everything's fine. Sometimes it's not that way. Sometimes, even as you see with Paul and Barnabas, who are very godly, they'll have contentions, they'll disagree, and what it does is it provides an opportunity for the Lord to redirect people, to change people, to move them in different areas, or to just design something totally different. And the sensitivity here is to the Holy Spirit. What does He want? Paul, I believe, was right in determining and insisting no, so that it opened up another door. Now, some people believe that Paul or Barnabas and John Mark went out on another missionary journey. I hope so. I hope they do. We don't read anything more about it. And it almost implies that they went home. We don't know what will happen. Now, they came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, Paul meets another guy, and I think that not having John Mark along, Paul was praying for a young man that he could train in ministry. He didn't feel John Mark was the one. He was insistent. And notice what the Lord does. He answers that prayer and reconfirms to Paul that decision by raising up a young man in the cities that they were in before, a young man by the name of Timothy. Timothy was Jewish. His mother was Jewish, but his father was Greek. And Timothy was well spoken of. He had a good reputation. I cannot encourage you enough to know, especially if you're a young person, guard your reputation. The Bible says a good name is to be chosen over great riches. You see, because if you look at some people in the ministry, even in the last 5 years, who have lost their reputation because of one indiscretion, look at the cost of what it happens. Look at how people view that person now. Because of one indiscretion, it's very easy to lose your reputation. Once you lose it, you can't get it back. I'll tell you, I can't insist upon that enough. Timothy was well spoken of. He had a good reputation. You know, I wish I could undo a lot of stuff I did when I was younger. A lot of dumb moves I made. Because when you're young, you think you know better, but you don't have the wisdom and experience of your parents or of older people in the Lord that can say, hey, you don't want to go down that road. You're impetuous. You think, hey, you know, I know what I'm doing. I'm an adult. And what happens is, without listening to the counsel of people, you can make some very dumb moves and realize that once you go down one road, it may affect you the rest of your life. One slip up can cost you. I think of young people facing sexual temptations. One mess up can cost them the direction of their life, the rest of their life, with sexually transmitted diseases or a pregnancy. Can't insist upon that enough, but Timothy had a good foundation. You see, he was trained by his mother. Paul records that he said, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, in 2 Timothy when he wrote him, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then afterward in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded it's in you too. He'd been raised up in scriptures, which is fascinating because his father was a Greek. And in the Grecian culture, fathers were domineering leaders. You know, the wife had no privileges or rights at all. The wife was almost considered, believe it or not, on the level of a pet in the Greek culture. It was sad. Where the Lord is elevating the position of a woman. He says there's neither Jew nor Greek nor male nor female in God's sight. He doesn't make those distinctions. We make those distinctions. We're the ones that in our society today, we have a struggle with sexual discrimination. I talked to a young lady last week who was very frustrated with the job she's on because of all the innuendos and the comments that these men around her make. It's going on. Because these guys don't have the concept. I mean, they look at women oftentimes as objects. Pornography has infiltrated their minds and they cannot see these women as people anymore. It's sad. But God has always elevated the position of a woman. In fact, Peter wrote to the churches in this area later when he told them, he said, husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding. If you don't give her honor as an equal heir, your prayers will be hindered. That is truly God's position, that women and men are equal. God sees that. The roles are different. The husband is required to be the head of the home and the wife submit unto her husband. But as far as God is concerned, those are roles. The equality is there. And that's important. Well, in this society, in the Greek society, it wasn't so. So it was surprising that Timothy had such a good foundation because normally the Greek father would say, no, I'm not going to let him learn those scriptures. But he must have been open-minded. Not enough to circumcise him because he wasn't circumcised, but still open-minded. Now, Timothy, I'm encouraged as a parent because the Bible says, train up a child in the way he will go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. What a challenge it is for parents today to instill in them when they're young the Scriptures. To have them just memorize passages of Scripture, learn the Bible. Children can. In fact, in our public school education, do you know the first textbook that was used in this country was the Bible to train young people how to read? We've come a long way. But Timothy had that foundation. See, he was well spoken of. He had that foundation, and Paul wanted him to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him. Now, I have, at first view, a problem with this. At first sight, this looks totally contradictory. Because notice the next verse. As they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. They had just had the council. They got the letter. Nothing about circumcision. In fact, they even say they do not need to be circumcised. And now here, Paul is taking Timothy and circumcising him. What is going on? Well, this is the whole point behind that. Paul had a heart to reach people. He would have fought like anything else against those who said you have to be circumcised, because he knew that it was by grace in Jesus Christ that people are saved, not by any works of the law. And he knew that. But you see, he also loved people. He knew Timothy, having a Jewish background, should be circumcised in order to open and afford more opportunities to minister to Jewish people. Especially since some knew his father's a Greek, and that would close doors of ministry. So he took him and circumcised him. You see, Paul was free to do that. In fact, though Paul encouraged that the Gentiles should not have to be circumcised, he still lived as a Jew. He never told the Jews they had to stop with the culture, but they had to put their trust in the Messiah. In the same way the Gentiles needed to put their trust in the Messiah, there was no distinction. But Paul writes later to the Corinthians, and he says, I've become of all things to all men that I might win the more. To a slave I've become a slave, that I might win the more. To a Jew I became a Jew, to a Greek I became a Greek, that I might win the more. His heart was to open the doors of ministry. And he was free to utilize circumcision as an open door. Later on in his life, he takes a vow when he goes to Jerusalem. It doesn't help because they still don't accept him, but he's trying to open doors of ministry. So the churches, as they went and delivered this decree, if you remember, they said no other restraint upon the Gentiles except for getting rid of fornication, not fornicating, not eating things sacrificed to idols or things offered to idols, things strangled in blood. That was the simplicity of the requirements so that Jew and Gentile could fellowship together. So the churches were strengthened. They were excited. They increased in number daily. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia or Galatia, they were forbidden, notice, by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. This is modern Turkey today. It's not Asia, modern Asia, but it's modern Turkey. It's Asia Minor. And they had come to Mysia. They tried to go to Bithynia, which is one of the seaports of southern Turkey on the Black Sea. So passing there, the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, he is going through those same territories of where he preached before, and he wants to go up into Asia Minor a little bit farther. He gets to the end of visiting the churches and thinks, hey, why should we stop now? Let's go farther. He has in his mind originally that he was just going over to visit the churches and come back. And often the way it is, you know. Kevin, I'm sure, did not go over there to plan to spend the next 5 months over there. He couldn't have imagined. He just went to go on a 3-week trip and then come back, but the Lord had other plans. Here you see they had one plan, but now God is redirecting them. They did now desire to go into other areas, but the Lord, it says, forbid them. The Holy Spirit did not allow them to go into Asia. And he also forbid them to go into Bithynia. Now later on, the churches of Bithynia do get established by someone else. In fact, Peter writes a letter to encourage those people. He might have even been the one to go in those areas. We don't know. Pliny, the governor in that culture of Bithynia, writes in secular history that there was a great Christian presence during the time he was governor, and that was 140 AD. So in just 50 to 70 years from this point, there's an incredible group of Christians in these areas that Paul was forbidden to go in. So God was going to intend them to hear, but it wasn't the right timing. But what is this? This is a closed door. The question comes for many times people in being led. How do I know the Lord leading me somewhere? How do you know when the Lord is speaking to your heart? I have found that oftentimes I cannot tell while I'm being led, but afterwards when I look back, I can say, I was led of the Lord. Has that ever happened to you? You know, you go to Food Town to get some groceries. You know, you're there by the turnip section, you know, and you end up talking to someone. And you know, you didn't think about it going to Food Town. You just happened to be there at that time, and you strike a conversation up, and someone comes to the Lord as a result of it. And you go back to your friends and say, hey, the Lord led me to go to Food Town, and I talk to this person, and they receive the Lord. It's exciting. Well, you didn't know He led you until after He led you. You thought you were going for turnips, you know, and yet the Lord had other plans. That's how oftentimes the Lord leads. We may not even be aware. Now, we saw before He spoke to them through the prophets. He spoke to them through visions and dreams, and in fact, even comes up a little bit later, a vision that Paul receives. But the closed doors were one way that they were led. I remember originally praying about going out from California, and I thought, you know, the Lord is obviously going to use me back in my hometown in Michigan. I'm going to go back to Jackson, Michigan. That's what I'm going to do. So I remember calling my friends back there, you know, hey, how's it going out there? What's the spiritual climate? And, you know, and calling other churches in the area and any other Calvaries that had went out in Michigan, you know, what's it like? And I'm trying to get all this information, and I just had no peace about it at all. And all these doors were being slammed shut. And I was discouraged. God, what are you doing? I don't understand. A year later, Raul got back from one of his trips on the East Coast. And I remember him saying, hey man, it's really neat. You got to go out there and check it out, you know. And I thought, hey, you know, that New Jersey, that's interesting. The only thing I knew about it was the Garden State. Boy, was I deceived? No. It's nice. It's got its nice areas. But when you fly into Newark, you have you're wondering, Lord, what did I get myself into? But the funny part in that whole thing was like, God just started bringing people across my path. People that were at West Covina that were from New Jersey originally, you know, and they were telling me about New Jersey. I'm thinking, wow, this is really wild. I'm meeting people from New Jersey. I'd be picking up the phone to answer a counseling call. It would be someone from New Jersey calling from the radio program, and something Raul said, yeah, I'm from New Jersey. Really? So all these things started coming. We got a letter from people from Ray and Vivian. They had wrote a letter saying, hey, we'd love to have a church out here like Calvary. So all these things started piecing together, and it was like the Lord spoke to my heart, and I remember telling Raul, hey, I want to go to New Jersey. Neat, man, really, you know, that's all right. You know, you'll be gone in 2 months. I said, well, trying to get rid of me, okay. But it was exciting. And then I look back, and we get out here, and the Lord just opens doors. I start a Bible study in two different areas, one in North Jersey and one in Middletown. I thought the one in North Jersey would be the one that the Lord would bless. The one in Middletown I was just doing basically as a favor for Ray. I really didn't think that would be the one that God would use. And the Lord totally switched it. The one up there just never took off, and the one down here started growing. And God's ways are not our ways. But now I look back and I go, oh, how the Lord led us. And He led us here to New Jersey, and He opened this door here. Because He closed many doors, I knew He was opening other doors. Now, we cannot bemoan closed doors. How many of us, when things don't work the way we hoped they'd work? I'm sure it was frustrating for Paul and Barnabas to split like that, but it was God's design to get Silas in the picture. I'm sure it was frustrating that John Mark wasn't ready, but the Lord raised up Timothy. I'm sure that as they're trying to go into another area now, they're like, well, Lord, what's going on? We don't know where You're leading us. And somewhere along the line, they get a direction because it says a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man from Macedonia stood. Now, we've looked at this and we feel that It may be saying, I mean, we look at this and we think, oh, a vision. He saw in a vision a man from Macedonia. But this may also mean that he had a vision and he also met a man from Macedonia saying, hey, come over to Macedonia and help us. And the reason this is possible is because in verse 10, it says, after he had seen the vision immediately, now notice the next word, we sought to go to Macedonia. Up to this point, it was they, and now all of a sudden it's we. Believed at this point, Luke, writing this account, now begins traveling with Paul and Barnabas, or Silas. And that now he's saying, we sought to go to Macedonia. And some people believe that he was the man from Macedonia because he was a resident of Philippi, where they will visit in Macedonia, and that he met Paul here, and Paul probably met Luke because he was a doctor and Paul had some physical problems, met Luke, frustrated, all these doors closed, and who knows, maybe the Lord closed the doors from going into those areas because of a sickness he had, and he couldn't continue, so he went to the doctor, Luke, shared with Luke, or Luke already knew and believed, and they hit it off, and Luke said, hey, come to Macedonia where I'm from. And so now you see how God opened the door. The Lord, what does it say? He saw the vision and immediately we saw it. Now, the vision could very well have been the confirmation what the Lord was already opening the doors for. I think that people who depend upon dreams and visions have to be careful. Dreams and visions are not meant to guide you as much as they're meant to confirm maybe the Lord's direction. If you start following dreams and visions, what happens is it gets very subjective to your own interpretation of them. Well, now what did it exactly mean here? What really happens better is that when it confirms something to you, you're wrestling about a decision or a choice, and you have a dream that seems to very strongly lead in one direction. It's confirmation of something maybe the Lord has already been speaking to you about. Just like people can be a confirmation. You might feel like maybe the Lord is saying something about Yugoslavia, but no, it's just me. There's no way. You'll start dreaming about Yugoslavia, or you'll end up meeting Kevin somewhere and in a dark alley and he'll scare you about Yugoslavia. You know, we don't know how it's going to work out, but it's amazing how God can use a number of things to confirm a direction. And so therefore it says after they'd seen the vision, it was like the clincher. It was like, this is definitely it. Immediately, and it says, we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's like the Lord got through. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is on the coast there of Asia Minor, and the next day to Neapolis. They went to Troas, went across in a ship to Samothrace. They could see Samothrace because it was a huge, it was a small island with this huge kind of like mountain structure on it, so it was like a guidance system for sailors on that particular area. They could head right there. They came into Neapolis, and 12 miles up inland, they came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the part of Macedonia, a colony. Now, what it means by a colony is this. Some of the particular places, the Romans would really feel this was a strategic place. A lot of retired generals, a lot of retired military people and government people would go there, settle in those areas, and just change all the laws, make everything fit into almost like a miniature Rome, a miniature colony there. So therefore, this is what was happening. Philippi was a colony. We were staying in that city for some days. Now notice, on the Sabbath day, we went down to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now ordinarily, on a Sabbath day, they would go where? Into the synagogues, because that's where, as Jewish people, they felt most comfortable. They grew up in the synagogue. They talked to the people about Jesus being the Messiah. And it would all fit together. But there was no synagogue here. It's commonly felt at that time that in order to have a synagogue, there had to be at least 10 heads of households in that particular city in order to establish a synagogue. Otherwise, they would meet in someone's home or occasionally down by the river or have a particular place that they would pray together. But they couldn't have an official synagogue until they had at least 10. So Philippi had a very, very little Jewish congregation, or there were very few Jewish people there. The Sabbath day, then they went down to the riverside. Now they met a few women there. Now think about this from Paul's vantage point. You've got this vision, this promise of incredible doors being open. This, let's go to Macedonia. Luke, you know, encouraging you to come, and he's traveling with you, and you've got that vision. Okay, we're here in Philippi. All right, no synagogue. Oh, okay, Lord, well, what do you have for us here? Where do they meet? So they talk a little bit around the town, find out they're down by the river, those Jewish people, you know. Yeah, those Jewish people go down by the river. You know, some of the businessmen probably told them. So they went down there on a Sabbath day. And they, looking around for, where is everybody? Just a few women down here by the river praying? I put myself there, and I kind of think maybe Paul was like second-guessing, like, what's going on here? But notice, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, which means that she was a wealthy businesswoman, because a seller of purple would have to have some wealth. The dye that caused things to be purple was obtained from this certain type of a shellfish. One drop was very, very valuable. And it took at least 500 to 1,000 of our dollars in this dye just to dye 1 pound of wool. So it was very, very valuable stuff, and only the very wealthy had it. And she was a merchant in purple. But she worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. I love it. It's like no major thing there, just the Lord opened her heart. The Lord opened her heart. She was sitting there hearing and she thought, there's something ringing true about what I'm hearing here. And so when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us. One of the temples to the gods in that area was a temple to Pythagoras or something to that effect, which was actually worship of the serpent god. This word divination comes from that word, so that she was actually possessed of one of the demons that inhabited this particular pagan temple. And this possessed girl had this spirit. What was she doing? They brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Because of the demon that she had, her familiar spirit could give information out, and because of this she obtained a lot of money for her masters. Well, the girl followed Paul and us, saying, crying out. See, Jesus said, the Bible says the demons know who Jesus is, and they cry out. Even the demons believe, but tremble. They know. When Jesus was walking on the earth, a number of the demons would cry out when they see him, what have we to do with you, Son of God? They recognized him. They knew who he was. And so this woman possessed with his spirit is following these guys, saying, these are men. These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Now, I'm sure he would have loved the advertisement, but I don't think from this source necessarily. But here's this woman following them for some days. And I love Paul. It says, after she did this for many days. Paul put up with it for many days. Paul did not presume to do anything about that. Now, he had the authority to command the demon out, but he let it go for a period of time. This sure brings to mind sometimes people who can really be presumptuous. God has given to every believer authority over the demonic realm. I don't care if you've seen the movies, you know, that predict or show this type of exorcism, and that you have to go through all these rituals and, you know, have the cross and the holy water and everything else to cast a demon out. No, the Bible says you have authority. When you speak in the name of Jesus, demons have to obey. That's the authority God has given every believer, not just the leaders, every believer. But just because you have that authority does not mean you go down to 42nd Street and you try to find somebody that looks like they're possessed and try to cast demons out, unless the Lord has so led you. Well, apparently Paul is not convinced that this girl is open. You know, so he's letting it happen, and finally he gets so annoyed, it says, that he turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. This demon spirit that possessed this girl, you know, obviously got to a point where it was affecting the message that Paul was giving. Yes, it was advertising, but it was really affecting the message in a negative way. So he felt at that point, being annoyed, he commanded the demon out. Now, people can still be possessed today, especially I think more and more you're going to see a lot of it as young people begin opening themselves up in high school and in college to the demonic, wanting the power that Satan promises them. I think it's such a lie. Satan has no power, no real power. He's got, yes, a presumed power. He usurps the authority of God, and yes, he can dazzle people with some signs and wonders and false things and even miracles and demonic spirits working. It is a very real world. But as Christians, we're not to have a part of that world. We're not to conduct, you know, seances and Ouija boards and all that stuff, because it's condemned in the Bible. Fortune telling, soothsaying type of things. We're not supposed to have anything to do with that realm, because the Lord is our guide. People that dabble in that sometimes get a little more than they bargain for. There's a lot of fraud out there, but there's some reality to it too. Well, Paul got annoyed and cast the demon out, and he came out. I had experiences when I was a young Christian with people that were possessed, and you know, I, instead of really just being humble and seeking the Lord as to direction, I presumed upon myself to handle matters my way. I thought, I can take care of this. So I remember casting a demon out of this guy, and all of a sudden he spoke with this weird voice. You don't have enough power to cast me out, or enough faith. And I was like, uh-oh, what do I do now? My knees started shaking. I forgot who I was in the Lord, you know. That's the one danger of a young Christian dabbling around with it, is because you're not really listening and holding close to the head of Christ, who may not want you to dabble in that. He may just say, hey, it's not time. It's not my plan right now. But I learned real quick. I realized that it wasn't up to my faith. It was the Lord's work. And the demon left. But I tell you, I learned a valuable lesson, not to presume. But at this point, these masters now come after Paul, and their hope of profit is gone, so they seize Paul and Silas and drag them to the marketplace to the authorities. You can be as religious as you want, but just don't affect anybody's pocketbook, basically, is what's being the idea here. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Now, you can get from this the reason why there wasn't a synagogue in Philippi. There's a very anti-Semitic spirit in this place. They're really frustrated with the Jewish people. And so therefore it was hard on them. Well, the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secretly. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, Paul, you're doing good so far. You've come to Macedonia. Incredible opportunity. One businesswoman, one slave girl. Total opposite ends of the social spectrum. And now you're in prison. Now, I can't help but feel when doors close like this, that God has purposes beyond. And I think the maturity of Paul and Silas was as such that they took this totally in stride. Notice what their response was. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were rejoicing. They were doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. He said, when men treat you and brutally beat you and say all manner of evil falsely against you, rejoice for exceedingly, for great is your reward in heaven. You know, what a neat thing. It doesn't matter what anybody does to you, you get a reward. I mean, isn't God good? You can afford to rejoice. But the challenge for us is how many of us don't have that foundation. That when the least thing goes wrong, when one of our plans gets changed, we have a tendency to be very frustrated with God, don't we? God, why are you doing this to me? How come you're blessing him, of all people, you know, and not me? I'm more godly than that person. Isn't it amazing how wicked our thoughts can become? How self-centered. And yet, the very evil that's coming upon them is purposed by God for something greater. And that's how the Lord works. He uses everything that gets thrown at us because he's got a greater purpose. It's a test of their hearts. It's a wilderness experience, but they're being tested, and yet God is going to open doors. What happens? At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns, listening, prisoners listening, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains loosed. Earthquakes are common in that area, but I've yet to see an earthquake that could open all these little, you know, mechanical metal things. That was obviously a work of the Lord. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. That's not surprising, knowing that in the Roman law, if you lost a prisoner, it was your life for his life. So he knew he was going to die, and he thought, I'm just going to get it over with quick. He was probably an old retired soldier who was given this charge, which is a common charge for an old retired soldier in the Roman army to be looking over the prison, and he realized that's it. He knew the law well enough to know he was dead. So Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Hey, you don't think God touched this man's heart? You better believe it. Not the fact that they were singing. You know, perhaps this guy was even sitting there mocking them as they're singing. Stupid Jewish people, you know. They don't know what they're doing. They're singing, "I've got him in prison." They don't know what's going to happen. I can just picture this hardened Roman military man. And then the earthquake. And then Paul and Silas, they're still there. "Do yourself no harm. Cared about me." I'll tell you, I think Holy Spirit got a hold of his heart real quick. And he ran in there and got down on his knees and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I believe that question, "What must I do to be saved?" should be asked. But you know, in our society, it's becoming more and more infrequent that question is asked. Questions people ask today are, "What must I do to feel good? What must I do to be happy? What must I do to feel better about my life? Who can I go to? Who can I see?" 200 years ago, an average person, if they got depressed or bummed out or frustrated with something in their family, they would seek out a pastor or a rabbi, you know, someone that could get them in touch with what the scriptures say about their life. Today, people generally go to the psychologist, having a misplaced trust as to this man being able to open the secrets of their heart better than God can or His Word can. The Bible says that God alone, He alone knows what's in the heart of man. He alone. You don't even know what's in your own heart often, unless you get it from God. The question people are asking is the wrong question. They're saying, "How can I feel better about myself?" when they should be asking, "How can I be saved?" Because we have so much been programmed that the afterlife doesn't matter anymore. What matters is here and now. What matters is what I can get now. Live now. You only go around once. Live for all the gusto. And that's what people generally are being programmed for. And so they don't ask the question as frequently. What must I do to be saved? But we need to ask that question again, because eternity is at stake. The Bible says this life is a vapor of smoke. It's here today and gone tomorrow. Our life, the Bible says, "As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field. He flourishes, but then the wind comes up, dries it out, and it's no more." And it's just like that. That's how quick your life is. What counts is eternity. Are you prepared for eternity? Are you saved? Do you know you're saved? This man wants to know what he can do to be saved. He wants to know. You can know. And how can you know? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Not you might be saved, you possibly could be saved, you will be saved. You and your household. Now those people have taken this to mean that if you get saved, some people have taken this to mean that if you get saved, that means your whole house is guaranteed to be saved. That's not what it's saying. Okay, in the construction it looks that way as it comes out in the English, but what he's saying is the message, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved," goes to you and your household. Goes to both of you. Goes to the whole world. The same message. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Who? You, your household, whoever else wants to believe on the Lord Jesus can be saved. Well, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and his family were baptized. And when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. You know, here's this military man now, just totally a change of heart, bringing these guys into his home, feeding them, washing their wounds. You can tell that he was definitely touched. Well, when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." Now, whether they'd heard about the earthquake and were a little bit concerned about the nature of these men that they had in prison and wanted to let them go, or whether they just wanted to teach them a lesson to begin with for causing a ruckus, they were going to let the men go. And the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." But Paul said to him, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison." Now, that was illegal. Romans had very strong rights. It's like in the same way that if you went out there and the police started beating you, someone had a videotape, they'd be put away. In the same way, these magistrates had the same fear because they broke the law in beating an uncondemned Roman. They had rights. That's why it was important for Paul and Silas both to be Roman citizens. It was kind of like an open door there. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned, thrown us into prison, and now they want to put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come out themselves and get us out. I love Paul, man. You know, another opportunity to talk to a few more characters. Well, when the officers told these words to the magistrates, they were afraid, and when they heard they were Romans, and they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And when they went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. You know, I love God's ways. They're not our ways. Here, this beginning of a church in Philippi is as such. You've got a wealthy businesswoman, a slave girl that was previously demon-possessed, and now a jailer. Okay, that's the church. What a mixture. But isn't God wise? You know, when you look at this, realize that this is the first presentation of the gospel in Europe. The very first. My, what a small beginning. Because you, in this country, are the recipients of the blessings of this little church. The beginning here. Do you know that this is the beginning of all of Europe getting Christianized? England. And eventually, our forefathers who came on these shores and established this country with God and His ways being the center as a result of the influence of Christianity that began right here. Don't ever despise a day of small things. You're a mother with an infant screaming at 2 a.m. You think, well, what am I do to my life? What's happening? I can't take any more of this. Realize God has a purpose. You might be a teen, the only teen in a high school thinking, or the only teen that's a Christian in a high school. You don't know any other Christians. You're thinking, why am I here? What am I doing? Don't ever despise the day of small things. God can turn things around and open other doors that you can't even imagine if you give Him the chance. Maybe you're just a plumber or an electrician doing your job. God has a purpose. Never underestimate what it may be. A young man just told me after service, 4 people gave their heart to the Lord for service. And one of the young men up here who had brought his friend who accepted the Lord, he said, yeah, it was really wild. I was just jogging down the street and I saw this old friend and I stopped. And normally he said, I'll take about 20 minutes to kind of get the conversation over to the Lord. The Lord just emboldened me and I just said, hey, so how are you and the Lord doing? And started talking with him and he's like shocked and we started talking and he wanted to come to church and he gave his heart to the Lord today. You know, you never know. I mean, we don't even know what God has in store if we would just be open to His leading. And we oftentimes don't even know His leading. You know, so often we just need to look at it from His perspective. When Paul took Timothy to get him circumcised, it was for a greater purpose. To reach people. He had in his heart people. I look at the number of the opportunities that we have. You know, some people get frustrated, you know, at Christian rock music. You know, is it of the devil? Is it right or is it wrong? You know, the way I look at it, there are a lot of Christian rock bands out there that are, to be honest with you, quite garbage. They're not going anywhere. They're not doing anything good. But there's a lot of good ones. What's the difference? One group may be a rock band that just happened to be Christian, and the other are Christians, and they're solid in the Lord, and they're using music as a vehicle to reach people. You know, in California, there's a group, I love them, man, Undercover. They're not together anymore, but they were an incredible group. It was a Christian punk rock band. You know, you think, come on, get real. You see, it doesn't matter what style of music. It doesn't matter what style, as long as the message is being got across. Now, there are certain styles of music that basically forbid you the even opportunity to hear what the words are. Well, that's not going to do you any good. That basically just defeats the purpose. If you can't hear the words, then music is worthless. Music is neutral. Undercover, I still remember some of the songs they had, if you can imagine, a punk rock. But they were very, very clear with their message. Last time water, this time fire. The day is getting down to the wire. God is true and men are liars. God rules, you know. And a real powerful message to these youth. They go, wow, I remember that song. Or away from God, you're living blind. Sin sets in and distorts your mind. If you really think that everything's okay, when you die, this is what you'll say. Hey, wait a minute, I've been ripped off. Where's my friends to help me cool off? Forever and ever and ever and ever, you know. And they'd sing these words. And let me tell you something. Let me tell you something. The youth would get the picture. They get the message because they were hearing. They would love that style of music. And now the truth was being, and it would hit them like a brick. You know, don't underestimate how God can use things. And I love Paul using the circumcision of Timothy just as a door to reach others. We can use music as a door to reach others. We can use sports activities like New Year's Eve as a door to reach others. Everything we do should be done for the glory of God because He loves people. He gets people's attention. You know, and that's where I want to be. I want to be right in the center of where He's at. Now, small start here in Philippi turns into a great work. You know, and never underestimate it. I see Kevin there in Yugoslavia with those 15 or 20 people out there in the Bible study, and I'll tell you, God is going to do a work. Next year, we pray that we can take teams. We want to go into Hungary, Yugoslavia, and in Russia. And with the team there, we want to fund a band that can go over, and because rock music right now is an open door in Eastern Europe. Good, solid Christian lyrics can really have an effect on the youth there because they don't have anything like that in the traditional churches. That they're hungering for Western culture. They're hungering for, like, they want to be like an American. They want to wear American t-shirts. They want to hear American music. Well, if they're so open to it, then we'll give them the gospel. We'll give them the t-shirts with the gospel on the t-shirts. Give them the music with the gospel being presented. Give them Bible study so they can learn and grow. The key is whatever means. Paul said, I become all things to all people that I might win the more. And I pray that's our heart. I pray that we never lose a vision of what we're here for. We're here to be built up in Jesus. You know, to be one to Jesus, to be built up in Jesus, and be sent out for Jesus. That's our vision. That's why we're here. Who can tell what the Lord will open up? God has ways.